You've got to look, when you look at a passage like this, at the very big picture that is developed through Genesis, as we've been reading it in these last few months, and in the previous chapters. And if you've been with us in the last few months, if you haven't, do go back and read through Genesis chapters 1 to 47. You'll find it a very great blessing to do that. You'll see right the way throughout that particularly through the account of this character, Joseph, the account of his life, it's been completely obvious, as I said to the children, right the way through, that God is in absolute control. You can't get away from that. God is in control of what's going on. He is, we've seen time and again that he keeps, and many times more than keeps, his promises. But it's taken some getting used to, hasn't it, to see that God is in control. And particularly when you've looked through the life of somebody like Joseph, who found himself as a 17-year-old, rejected by his brothers because he had promises from God, rejected by his brothers and beaten up and sold as a slave, and living for 20 years through the most terrible circumstances until finally he sees that God, God's kept his promise and fulfills what he said to him that would happen to him. And also that when God is in charge, it doesn't always work out. In fact, it very often doesn't work out that life is either comfortable or necessarily easy. We must get away from the idolatry of the modern day, which says that when God is in charge, my life will be simple. That is often precisely not true. And the best example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who with God in charge found himself, as he obeyed his Father, bowing in a garden the night before he was to be crucified, saying, "Father, I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he ended up on a cross. And of course, he ended up taking the punishment for your sin and mine and rising again from the dead. As Joseph has welcomed his brothers and his family, he's the Prime Minister of Egypt, of course, in a time of famine, into this region of Goshen, in the land of Egypt, everything seemed finally to be coming right. We were looking last week at the fact that they could say, couldn't they, "I love it when a plan comes together," rather like Hannibal from the A-Team. And everything seems to have gone right, except that he brings them this one terrifying piece of news at the end of chapter 46. Just look in your Bibles at the end of chapter 46 there, and verse 34. And you'll see, there they are, everybody's moved themselves from Canaan, which has got famine, into Egypt, into this glorious land called Goshen, and they've got their flocks and herds, and they've got all their families, and they've got their tents. And just as they settle down and they've set up the tent or whatever it is they've done, and Joseph finally arrives and says, "So boys, how's the camp going? It's so great to see you. By the way, when I present you to Pharaoh, just bear this one thing in mind, will you?" Verse 34. "All shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." These are the people of God. These are the people of Abraham's seed. And God promised Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." These are the promise bearers, if you like, being carried through time. They're carrying the promise of God for the whole world, the promise of God to bring a rescuer to the whole world. And they're carrying it through. And every time they turn a corner, it looks as though things are going right, and suddenly they drop off the edge and it all seems to go wrong. Finally, here they are, Joseph's the Prime Minister of Egypt, everything's going right, and they arrive in Egypt and he comes at them with this great news. "Your shepherds, just bear in mind, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." But as they present themselves to Pharaoh, and as they settled in the land of Goshen, and as they explain who they were and what they did, and they saw the corners of his mouth snarl in disgust, which must have been there, because, after all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. They present themselves in such a way that they make it very clear that these, the people of God, who have settled in this land, bearing the promises of God, are not like the Egyptians. Not just because they're shepherds, but because they are, and this is the first point, I guess, they are strangers with another goal. Strangers with another goal compared to that of those around them. Or you may say strangers with another ambition, if you will. Just read verses 1 to 4 and we'll pick up the story and see how it goes. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds." You see the hair stand up on the back of Pharaoh's neck as he says it. "With their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and he presented them before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So, now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." They could so easily have sought to fit in, couldn't they? Just so easily have said, "Look, this is the land of Egypt. Actually, we don't need to worry about the flocks and herds." If indeed they'd been told to leave them behind. Pharaoh had said, "Leave them behind. We're going to get the food from Joseph. Joseph's the prime minister. We don't need to worry about any of this. Let's just forget who we are. Blend in with the Egyptians, mix if you will, but they didn't do that. Of course, we're not told why it is that the Egyptians find shepherds detestable. The Bible doesn't seem to, God in his wisdom hasn't put it in scriptures. Therefore, the answer in many senses, I suppose, if we don't find it in scripture, is that we don't need to know. History tells us that the Egyptians were clean-shaven and fastidious and they used perfumes and so on. And I guess it's true to say that nomadic shepherds living in the land of Canaan out of tents probably would not have been clean-shaven and thoroughly fastidious and all the rest. Due apologies to those of you that are not clean-shaven around here. Would not. I'm sure you're very fastidious. he digs himself out of the hole. But you take the point. They probably wouldn't have smelt quite as sweet as the Egyptians would have been. Maybe that's what it was. We're not told, so we don't need to know. But whatever it was, the point is clear. That if these brothers, as they move in, and this family moves into Egypt, if they are going to fit in with these guys, then they're going to have to play the game and toe the line. They're going to have to forget what they've done in the past, and they're going to have to just do as the Egyptians do. You know the old phrase? When in Rome, you do as the Romans do. That's precisely what they chose not to do. They did the very opposite. Look at what they say to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. "Your servants are shepherds." That's the one thing that they've just burned their one bridge, haven't they? And secondly, that "we've come to live here a while." Because these men haven't come to be a burden on the state. They've got their own livestock and all they want is food. And they've got a right to food. Their brother, after all, is the one who's organized for there to be food in the first place. But these people quite clearly didn't aspire to anything more than they were. And their goal was different from that of the Egyptians. They weren't here to try to be Egyptians. They were the people of God and they were going to stay as the people of God. Their goal was different. And Pharaoh took them at their word. Verse 6, it says, "The land of Egypt is before you," he says. "Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Of course, at this time, we don't know how much livestock Joseph has. But as the chapter develops, you suddenly discover that Pharaoh has. But as the chapter develops, and you've very quickly find out that he ends up owning all the livestock of Egypt, which I'm sure has some relevance, but we'll see how we get on. Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in, and he presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, 'How old are you?'" You've got an old man before you. It's a perfectly innocent question to ask. Tell me, if somebody were to ask you as part of, you know, you meet them at a party or you see them at work or somebody, or a new neighbor moves in next door and you get the subject of age comes up, what would you say? You'd tell them your age, mostly, wouldn't you? And some of you would say, "I'm 21 again for the 25th time or whatever it was, you know. You would answer the question how it was asked, wouldn't you? That's the point. Jacob doesn't do that. He's quite specific in his reply. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Notice the connection with what his sons have said, will you? We're shepherds, we've come to stay a while. Our goal is not to be Egyptians. That's not what we're about. Jacob says, my pilgrimage, because that's what he regards it as. Now, I don't know about you, but I think 130 years is pretty good going. I don't expect to get to 100, let alone to 130. But there he is. He says, my years have been few. Few compared to what? Well, few surely compared partly to his granddad Abraham, who lived 175, or to his dad Isaac, who lived 180. But either way, few in terms of it being a pilgrimage for whom? As he walked in to see Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, it says that he blessed him. What does that mean? I know that it's got a subnote down the bottom there, if you're using the NIV, that says greeted him. But in fact, the word means more than simply greeted. Essentially, you could say that as Jacob walked in and saw Pharaoh, he prayed for Pharaoh. He's presented himself as a man of God. And compared to God, the years of my pilgrimage are few, he says. He blesses the king of Egypt. He prays for him. He tells him that life is a pilgrimage. And then he blesses him, that is, prays for him, in verse 10 before he leaves. You see the point here? This is a man. These are people who know that they are strangers and they're not afraid to say so. That's the point. They're not afraid to say so. Immigration is one of those things that is very current in the news in our land at the moment, isn't it? And I was interested. We've got a couple of Polish families moved into Pusim, near where we live. And I was interested to hear in the news the other day that the 40,000 Polish people came to live in the United Kingdom over the course of this last year. Don't know what you think about that. I think it's a great opportunity for the gospel, frankly, so I'm not particularly worried about it. But the point is this, when immigrants come to our country, if they're going to settle, we expect them to fit in, don't we? Isn't that right? I mean, that's, again, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You assume people are going to assimilate and fit in, because if they've come to if they've emigrated here, then assimilation is the buzzword among the experts. You want them to kind of just mix in. There was something on the other day on Question Time, I think on BBC One on Thursday night, where they were talking about immigration and they want the country to become a big melting pot and everybody just to kind of get along together and everybody to assimilate. These men, as they move into Egypt, this family, and in particular Jacob, Israel, which is his name, his other name, clearly have no intention of doing any of that, because they haven't come to stay. And they want to make clear to Pharaoh, we haven't come to stay. I'm on a pilgrimage, says Jacob. His sons say, we've come to stay here a while because the famine is severe, but this is not our goal. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 if you have a Bible, and page 853, comments on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this family, and their whole view of life as a pilgrimage. Page 853, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he made his home in the promised land, Canaan, like a stranger in a foreign country. And he lived in tents, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, this promise of God. Why? Well, because he was looking, and as did Isaac, and as did Jacob, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father, because he considered him, that is God, faithful who made the promise. And so from one man, as he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So far in this story at chapter 47, there are 70 of them. You could hardly say they're as numerous as the stars in the sky at this point, but they will be. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from their distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Says Jacob as he stands before Pharaoh, I'm a stranger here. And actually, I'm a stranger back in Canaan as well. Because my life, it's not a life, it's a pilgrimage. My goal is different to yours. I'm not here to stay. We've seen these people in these chapters of Genesis endure the most terrible circumstances and awful situations and awful suffering. Here at last, as they move into Egypt with Joseph as the prime minister, here at last is their opportunity to make good and to settle down and to enjoy stability and security and be just like everybody else. And they can get rid of the flocks and herds, and they can put on the makeup, and they can shave off their Egyptians wore makeup, I think we're told, and they can strip off their beards, and they don't. They don't. They settle to some extent. They even own some land, but always this proviso, with this proviso that they're strangers with different goals from those around them. Jacob and the rest of his family, they know that God is behind their lives and their days, that his plans prevail, and that he has promised both to bless them and indeed to bless others, indeed the whole world through them. And as this old man stands before Pharaoh, a pilgrim of 130 years, so the lesser Pharaoh is blessed by the greater Jacob, because Jacob bears the promises of God. What on earth has all this got to do with us? Simply that if you are a Christian this morning, then you come into this story in two senses. The first is that God has promised to bless the whole world through this family by sending a rescuer, Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, then you've been rescued by Jesus. That is great news. So you're on the receiving end of these people keeping themselves with a different goal. That's the first thing. But secondly, if you're a Christian this morning, then you, like Jacob in many ways, are one of those who carries the promise of God. Like you and I, like Jacob, have got to recognize that we're not under obligation to become nomads in the same way that he did, but to remember that we have different goals from the rest of the world around us, and indeed that we don't belong in the same sense as the rest of the world belongs. We have bigger things to think about. This world is not the only thing that we have to worry about. When we get up on a Sunday morning and on a Monday morning and on a Tuesday morning and so on and so forth, we don't have to get up and switch on the radio and open the curtains and say, well, this is it. You see, most of the rest of the world does have to do that. The Egyptians had to do that. This is it. We have different goals. Because Jesus has said to us, as to everybody else who will trust and love him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, I promise to take you one day to be where I am. He said, if I go away, I will come again. He said, there is a new heaven and a new earth, a place of righteousness. So Peter, as he writes to the early Christians, says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. That means set apart with different goals. So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In the safety of Egypt, the people of God could live as part of the community, and that's fine, and so should we. We're not reactionaries or militants or fundamentalists who have a strange agenda to undermine the world around us. Lord forbid, David Blunkett is wrong to compare people who are Bible-believing Christians with militant Muslim extremists who want to kill people on underground trains. He is wrong. That is not what we are about. But it is true to say that we look beyond the world around us to some bigger plans, to a greater place, to a wonderful goal that is different from that around us. Pharaoh is very generous to this whole family, though of course you could argue that he had the God whom they serve and Joseph who serves God to thank for the survival of his people, so it's no wonder he was generous to them. And they were allowed to settle in Goshen. Says verse 11 of chapter 47, "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land and the district of Ramesses." Ramesses is, you could find it now on a map in Egypt, as Pharaoh directed. You won't find Goshen, but you will find Ramesses. Verse 12, "Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children." You see, these are people who are strangers with another goal from those around them. But actually, you could also say that they are strangers with another blessing compared to those around them as well. As the passage continues, as Peter read it through in chapter 47, you can see this great contrast in the provision of the people, in the provision for the people of God and the provision for the people of Egypt. Did you notice it? Indeed, the people of God were tremendously privileged. Pick it up in verse 13 and we'll just follow it through for a moment. "There was no food, however, we're told, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. So Joseph," verse 14, "collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up.' 'Then bring me your livestock,' said Joseph. 'I'll sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone.'" And it goes on. "Once the livestock is sold," verse 19, "'why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us on our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so we may live and not die, that the land may not become desolate.'" You see, there's a tremendous contrast going on here. The people of God living in the land of Goshen, with Joseph as prime minister, well provided for, right the way down to the little ones, in fact, it says, all their families according to their needs. In comparison, the people of Egypt first have to give away their money, then they have to give away their livestock, incidentally, for the people of God to look after, because Pharaoh had said that, hadn't he? And thirdly, finally, to give up their lives and to sell themselves into slavery. Some commentators in reading this passage say that Joseph has misjudged the situation and that it wasn't fair. And I guess in one sense you could say it's not fair. After all, where did the grain come from in the first place? Well, it was a tax on the people. But we must be careful not to understand what's going on here with 21st century democratic eyes, if you'll forgive me for putting it like that. In other words, we've got to see it in their terms as best we can. And in their terms, they didn't see themselves as hard done by. Verse 25, they come to Joseph, who has bought them and their livestock and their money and their land. And they say, "You've saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be," almost with a big smile on their face, "we will be in bondage to Pharaoh. We're very happy about being slaves, actually. Because we're all in this together. Better to be slaves than to die, isn't it?" Well, that's true. But we're very happy to be slaves to Pharaoh. And sure, the priests have been let off, and that's fine because they're worshipping the sun god anyway. But in comparison to the people of God, who are mentioned both at the beginning of this bit and at the end of this bit in verse 27, almost as if there's a kind of inclusio, look, the people of God are blessed. Look at the slavery of the Egyptians. And verse 27 again. Look, the people of God are blessed. It says, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen, and they acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." See, they were strangers in the land, strangers with a different goal, but also strangers with a different blessing. In fact, a much greater blessing. As everybody else was selling their land, so the Israelites were gaining it. The Egyptians were grateful to be slaves, and God's people were enjoying something far better. And the blessing, you see, that God's people were receiving was different in that it was God's blessing. I know that's a bit subtle, but just flick across to chapter 46 and verse 3 and see what God promises. We saw it last week as Jacob goes to take his whole family into Egypt, and he speaks to him as he offers sacrifices at Beersheba. God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. And it's vital that we see the point of contrast, that those who were at home among the pagans, enjoying paganism and so on, get the poor blessing of paganism. And those who are strangers with different goals gain a far greater blessing, the blessing of God. Look, I know, obviously, that the blessing that they're receiving is a blessing in material terms. That's how the Old Testament is geared. It's a physical arrangement with God, a physical blessing, a physical covenant. So everything about it in terms of blessing is a physical blessing, which is why Jesus' disciples were so astonished when Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they measured how blessed you were in terms of how much money you had. And he corrects that thinking and changes it into the New Testament and so on. But at this point, the sign of blessing is measured in material terms. And the pagans are thrilled with slavery. And God's people are thrilled with seeing God's promises fulfilled, which gives them so much greater blessing than the pagans. For us today, we must not assume that we will be blessed in material terms. Again, very often the opposite is true. We live under a spiritual covenant and with spiritual blessings that those around us can barely understand. So Paul writes to the Christians in Rome and he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God receive a blessing. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And to the Ephesians he writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I guess if I have a point about this, it's this, that not only are these people's strangers and they know it with a different goal, which is God's goal, but they're getting a blessing that is just such a contrast with those around them who don't know God at all. You and I experience exactly the same thing. By knowing God, by seeing his working in our lives, by having different goals from the world around us, if you're a Christian, then the world around you is perfectly happy to be a slave to sin, and a slave to unrighteousness, and a slave to the world, and so on. We don't have to do that stuff. We have so much greater blessing, seeing God blessing us richly, spiritually, knowing him as a presence in our lives. Now, sure, it would be so much easier, I guess, if where everybody else has a mortgage, we didn't have to have them, and all that kind of stuff. It would be obvious to our eyes. But can I say that is thinking with the eyes of pagans as well? And these people weren't called to do that. They're strangers with another goal, strangers with another blessing, and finally, and very briefly, strangers with another home. Another home. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147, we're told. And when the time drew near for Israel to die, that's his other name, he called for his son Joseph, and he said to him, well, don't bury me here. Bury me back in the land of my fathers. It is an indication of the precise planning of God that for the first 17 years of Joseph's life, Jacob was able to pour all the best into Joseph. And then there was a big interlude. And finally, for the last 17 years of Jacob's life, Joseph is able to pour all the very best into Jacob. And they, as it were, return the favour. But the greatest favour that Joseph was able to do was not to be measured in material terms. Because he says to me, he says to him, verse 30, "When I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," said Jacob. And Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Why was it so vital that Jacob was buried back in Canaan? People do that these days, don't they? They say, if I die here, I don't want to be buried here. I want to be buried in the family cemetery, or I want to be buried where my ancestors come from, or I want to... And that's fine, and people do that for all sorts of different reasons, but some of them superstitious, sadly. Some of them because they think this world is all there is, sadly, but that is not what's going on here. It's vital because Jacob knew that one day, someday, God would keep his promise to give that land where his fathers are buried to his descendants. Back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Take me back, therefore," you see, was Jacob's call to Joseph. "Take me back." Why? "Because I don't belong here. I am a stranger here. Sure, I'm a stranger with different goals, that's fine. And I'm a stranger with different blessing, much better blessing than those around me. But I'm a stranger here with a different home. A completely different home." It was based on his certain belief that Egypt was temporary and that God would keep his promise of inheriting the land. God had promised to Abraham, you see, we looked at this a few weeks ago, that his descendants would live in Egypt for some 400 years. Imagine what that means in our terms. It means somebody, a people, 60, 70 strong, moving into our land, say Chippenham, in the 1600s, and having to wait until now to see the promise fulfilled for them to leave. We may or may not look at that if we get into Exodus in the months to come. But Jacob has this certain belief that however long it is, Egypt is temporary, and God, however long it takes, will keep his promise. And he knew that God keeps his promise because, as it's so well demonstrated, he worships as he leans on the top of his staff. Why did Jacob carry around a staff with him all these days? Why worship as he leans on the top of his staff? Because the staff reminded him that he had a leg that was out of joint. Because back in chapter 32, as he entered the promised land with his family, he struggled with God and gained the name Israel. Means he struggles with God at that point. And he struggled with God all these years, these 130, by this point, 147 years. And he knows he can rely on God, the God with whom he struggles, the God who keeps his promises, the God who has promised him another home. They're people with a different goal, people with a different blessing, people with a different home, just like you and me as Christians. So picking up the point that Peter made in his letter, let me read on. Maybe you'd like to follow. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 as we close. Page 859. Peter writing to the Christians in 1 Peter 1 verse 17. Telling them to be holy, to set themselves apart, to live as strangers in holy fear. Continue, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love each other deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, which told you what? That your hope is in God, that he's taking you to be with him, that you have another home. As Christians, if you're a Christian today, then you too, like these people of God in this land, are strangers in the world. Strangers with another goal. Let's live to that point. Strangers with another blessing. Let's remember that point and glory in it. And strangers with another home. Let's look forward to that. And speed its coming as we live for him. Let's pray.